So we're in the book of Revelation, been working through it for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. And no, it hasn't been that long, but we're going to be going over chapters 8 and 9 today. So we're not going to read the whole thing, at least right now, like we normally do. But I want to bring your attention. We'll read from chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Right. So Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Lord God, certainly these two chapters are a sobering bit of scripture, but Lord, we know that you intend to do good in us through it, and so we ask that you would do what only you can do in our souls, that you would cause us to see you clearly, to hear you clearly, and to love you as we seek to understand your word. Lord, this time, please use it for your glory and your name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So a man left his cat with his brother while he went on vacation for a week. And when he came back, the man called his brother to see when he could pick that cat up. And the brother hesitated a moment, but then said, "I'm sorry, but while you were away, your cat died." The man was very upset and yelled at his brother, "You know, you could have broken the news to me better than that. When I called today, you could have said he was on the roof and wouldn't come down. Then when I called the next day, you could have said that he had fallen off the roof and the vet was working on patching him up. And then when I called the third day, you could have then said that the cat had passed away." Well, the brother thought about it a moment and he apologized. And then the other brother asked, "So how's Dad?" "He's on the roof and won't come down." Right, truth can be a very jagged, bitter pill sometimes. Right? Nevertheless, truth is what we need. And more than that, truth is what we need to embrace so that we have the least amount of distortion in life as possible. Friends, you need what is true in your life. And this is a piece of what makes the scripture so precious to us here. You see, scripture declares itself to be God's word. God's word. And as Christians, that is what we really believe. Right? All scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Do you understand what it is what that means about scripture? All scripture, the Bible. That means that every bit of it is from the mind of God. It's been breathed out by God, written by human authors, yes. But its ultimate source, its final source, is God Himself. Is God Himself. He is the one speaking in Scripture. Therefore, whatever Scripture has to say, no matter what the topic, is entirely and immovably true. No matter how wonderful the material is, no matter how seemingly far-fetched it might be, or how painful the content is, we believe that the Bible is fully true and ultimately authoritative because it is God's Word. Now, there are a couple of simple, rudimentary things to know about what Scripture communicates, overarching themes that are found in the Bible. One is that God is immeasurably powerful, glorious, holy, good, loving, and just. That is the God of the Bible. He is at the very center of the Bible. The Bible is not about you. It's not about me. It is about God Himself and how He goes about redeeming people for Himself and redeeming not just the people for Himself, but the entire universe for Himself. The Bible is all about God. All about God. The second thing you need to know, an overarching theme that is in the Bible, is this. Humanity after the fall, that is after sin comes into the world, humanity after the fall is dreadfully distorted, desperately wicked, evil, and in need of God's rescue. Now, interestingly, there are times in Scripture when these two themes are literally right next to each other in the text. And one of those texts many of us are very familiar with, and it's where I want to begin today. It's in John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, a text that I'm certain many of you probably have memorized. When I was a kid, I memorized it for a little Jolly Rancher at First Baptist Church in Grants Pass, Oregon. And you know what? I'm so glad that I did. I'm so glad that I wanted that piece of candy so bad that I memorized this verse, because it never left me, even when I was floundering out in the world. So John 3:16, there's more here though than what people often realize. Okay, let's read John 3:16 and a few verses after that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, several things could be said about this, and hopefully you see how these two themes are back to back here in this text. But I want you to note three things. Note the extent and manner of God's love for the world. Okay, now in the book of John, the world is the world system, the evil world system. Okay, note God's love for the world, the extent and manner. He gave His only Son. Now many of us who know this text so well, have it memorized, we skip right over that word gave and we just automatically think that it's sent. He sent His Son into the world. Now, it's true that God sent His Son into the world, no doubt about it. But I want you to note the language in John chapter 3, verse 16. Because it says God gave His Son. Now, what that implies is the whole purpose for which He came. That is, God gave Him as a sacrifice to stand in the place of those who deserve death and hell for their sins. God gave His only Son. That is the extent and the manner of His love. He gave His Son so that those who have faith in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. He gave Jesus as a gift. A gift, a sacrifice, one who would stand in our place. Note also this, the simple and absolute nature of God's message here. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Very simple, very absolute. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, is not judged. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Also, very simple, very absolute, right? It's in the red and white, right before your eyes. Those who believe are not judged. Those who do not believe stand underneath God's judgment now and will eventually if they do not turn and embrace Christ. Note third, this, the jarring pronouncement concerning humanity. This is the judgment. Verse 19. This is the truth. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. You hear what it is that Jesus is saying there. He's saying people love darkness. Outside the grace of God, humanity loves darkness rather than light. In other words, they are idolaters. Why? Because to love anything else except for God supremely means you are an idolater. And all of us humans have this tendency. Okay, even us who know Christ, we have this tendency to worship things other than Christ alone. Idolatry is supremely loving anything other than God. Now what Scripture teaches about humanity outside the grace of God is a rough reality. Nevertheless, it is inescapably true and is taught over and over and over again. Fallen humanity savors, revels in, even worships the darkness rather than Christ. Now, our text today in the book of Revelation clearly reveals that fact, but before we can unpack Revelation chapters 8 and 9, we need for a moment to remind ourselves of where we've been in Revelation to catch the momentum of the overall text. It's been a while since we've been here. Don't worry, we're only going to be here 3 or 4 more hours. That's not true, but I like to say that. It's fun. It's not true. We need to catch up. Remember that in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, John in chapter 4 is taken and he is given a new phase of the vision that is the book of Revelation. And in that vision, he sees God sitting on the throne. He's ruling and reigning over all of creation. But in Revelation chapter 5, he sees what? He sees who, more like? He sees God sitting on the throne with a scroll in his hand, and it's been sealed with 7 seals. Right? And there's a crisis in heaven. Why? Because in heaven and on earth, there is nobody worthy to open up the scroll. What is the scroll? The scroll is the destiny of the universe, the destiny of history. And so John, in heaven or in the vision, is all upset because nobody has been found who is worthy to open up the scroll. And then an elder stands and says, John, no worries. It's Irie, man. There is the Lamb who has been slain. This Lamb who has been slain has the authority to break open this scroll. And the Lamb is worshipped there in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the Lamb begins breaking the 6 seals that are on that scroll, the scroll of history's destiny. And those first seals, those first 4 seals, represents God removing his restraint upon humanity's evil. In other words, he gives humanity, mankind, enough rope to hang themselves with. He lifts his restraint on evil and things go crazy a little bit. And then he breaks the 5th seal, and what you find in the 5th seal is that in this time period, leading up to the end, people are killed for their faith in Christ. Christians are martyred because they believe in Jesus. hated merely because they believe in Jesus. And then the sixth seal is broken. And in that sixth seal, things kind of fall apart. And what you find at the end of chapter 6 is that people are hiding themselves from the wrath of God. It's the revelation of the day of the Lord, that time period when God is pouring out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, at the end of chapter 6, the ones asking creation to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb say, "Who can stand?" And then we have Revelation chapter 7, which is kind of a breath of fresh air, kind of a chance to relax for a moment. Because there's a question asked there, who can stand? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? God is pouring out His wrath. Who can stand? And chapter 7 gives the answer to that question. In chapter 7, God seals for Himself a people, 144,000 people. Now, from every tribe of Israel. It seals a people, and also, in chapter 7, seals their destiny. Okay? Because at the very beginning, you see 144,000 people sealed for God. But then right after that, you read about a multitude of people in heaven from every nation, from every tribe and language in heaven. In that last part of chapter 7, I love it. It represents the fact that the 144,000 who are in this tribulation period, and those who, and others who come to Christ in that period of time, their destiny is secure because of Christ. God is going to make certain that they make it to His destination, His presence. So that's Revelation chapter 7. Then comes Revelation chapter 8, when the seventh seal on that scroll is broken. The seventh seal is broken, and what that indicates is that we're moving into the next phase of this vision, and what happens immediately is that there's silence in heaven, it says, for about a half hour. Why is there silence in heaven for about a half hour? Are there no kids? Right? No, of course there are kids there. Think about it. This is a scroll that could not be opened. And suddenly, the Lamb who is worthy to break all those seals, He breaks the very last seal, and now the scroll is open. The content of that scroll is laid bare so that heaven can see what is there. And what they see, what they witness, takes their breath away. And they're silent for a half hour. What you also see in that part of the vision is that there's an angel who offers the prayers of the saints before God, like incense before God, the prayers of the saints. And then he also sees that there are seven angels given seven trumpets. And what that indicates is that there are seven trumpet judgments that are about to be initiated. That's verse 5. So again, before considering Revelation chapters 8 and 9, I've got to say something, because we have to keep something in mind. There's a tendency that people have with the book of Revelation, and it's not a good reaction to the book of Revelation. When some people read it, they tend to overinterpret the text rather than let the text simply speak plainly. Okay. That is, they look at the book of Revelation and they pick up their newspaper and they say, this equals this and that equals that. And they make it absolute. Okay. I've been teaching through Revelation, really wanting us to get away from that perspective, and just let's allow the text to say what it says. And I say that because I myself come from a tradition, like I was trained on some level before, a long time ago, to look at books like the book of Revelation and try and find one-to-one equivalencies for what it was that I saw there. Interpretations. So some things were natural phenomena, and other things were like in the book of Revelation. I mean, whole books have been written about how what you see here, especially in chapters 8 and 9, are pictures of modern warfare. Apache helicopters and tanks and things of that nature. And I really would encourage us to kind of get away from that and just allow the text to speak. Let's just allow the text to speak to us. Why? Because when we overinterpret texts such as these, we tend to lose the forest for the trees. We blind ourselves with the minutiae, and so then miss the overall point that the author is making. We must always remember when reading the book of Revelation that John uses massive amounts of intense symbolic imagery to say things about the future, absolutely, but to speak to us ultimately about what is real. What is reality? And at times in the book of Revelation, reality is shocking. Reality is unnerving and even difficult to absorb, though we know it to be true because it is the Word of God. And so what is John ultimately saying in these two chapters? Look again, chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. See, these verses are the moral of the story, so to speak, to Revelation chapters 8 and 9. That is, humanity outside the grace of God is so intoxicated with darkness that they stubbornly refuse God's mercy. In Revelation chapters 8 through 9, the Lord pours out wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, but His judgment is not yet final. And His judgments here could act as a sort of smelling salts for the earth dwellers who are intoxicated with their sin, if they are willing. The trumpet judgments are a divine wake-up call to repentance, as seen in three things that the Lord does in the first six trumpet judgments. And the first thing we witness is the first four trumpet judgments where, number one, the Lord strips away a degree of earthly security. The Lord strips away a degree of earthly security. That's verses 6 through 12 of chapter 8. There is no place to ultimately run and hide. Remember that at the breaking of the sixth seal on the scroll, there was such a great upheaval on earth and at the cosmic level that instead of crying out to God, the people cried out to creation, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." Now in the first four trumpet judgments, the Lord begins stripping earthly securities and comforts away, and there is no ability to dismiss nor escape the devastating impacts they have on earth and for humanity. Again, it is important not to attempt to attach natural phenomena to these judgments to perfectly explain how and what is happening. Okay? Natural phenomena may be the means that God uses, but that ultimately is not the point. Okay? Many of the judgments, it's interesting, many of the judgments here run parallel to what occurred in Egypt during the Exodus. What happened at the Exodus? God supernaturally moved in such a way, He poured out judgments on Egypt in order to cause Pharaoh to eventually budge and he could rescue his people from Egypt in that way. That's how he did it. Here, in a similar way, in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, the supernatural realm is breaking into the material realm in the form of terrifying events of judgments. And so the first four trumpet judgments, all of these disrupt human activity and disrupt human stability. Okay, look at chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass, vegetation, was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain, notice the language, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. So the four trumpets. The first trumpet, like the seventh plague of hail, which decimated the fields of Egypt. Here, that judgment is amplified to include fire and blood with a third of the earth, that is, trees and vegetation, all burned up. Now, when you read a third, because it's not the only place here that it says a third, when you read a third, you probably ought not to be taken that in a rigid, literal way. Instead, it should be understood to mean that God's wrath is not yet being experienced in its full measure. This is merely a taste of His personal wrath on sin and evil. It's a drop in the bucket. Why? Because if He unleashed all of His wrath on sin and evil, nothing would be left. The other thing to take from this, the other reality to take from it, is that these judgments are measured and they are precise. The Lord is never out of control in His anger. He's not like us. He is never out of control in His anger. He is always precise. He is always just on when, where, and how His wrath is meted out. So what happens in the first trumpet blows is hail, fire mixed with blood, and a third of the earth is burned up. And what does that do for humanity? Well, it causes a huge amount of instability so that people can't get the right amount of food. The economies are messed with so that people are incapable of, you know, building their houses and things like that. Wood, that's what that represents. Whole economies are turned upside down because of this judgment. And then it continues. The second trumpet blows, and it's like the first plague with Egypt's Nile River turning to blood and the fish dying at that time. Here in the text, the judgment is amplified to a third of the sea, with a third of the sea life dying and a third of the ships being destroyed. What does that say to you? Things are getting worse. Things are further destroyed. Things are further destabilized. Comforts being taken away. Trade cannot happen. Ships are destroyed. People can't fish. Lots of fishermen would be upset about that. It's a terrible judgment where security is being stripped away. The third trumpet blows, and interestingly, this is a reversal of what the Lord did for Israel at Marah. Exodus chapter 15. It's after the people of Israel have come out of Egypt and they are understandably tired and thirsty. They come to a place that is eventually called Marah. Marah means bitter. They come to a place where there's water, but they're thirsty. They're thirsty. But they can't drink the water because it's bitter. So what does the Lord do? The Lord shows Moses a piece of wood to throw into the water to make the water sweet. And that's what the Lord does. He makes the water sweet in Exodus chapter 15 for God's people. Here, he does not make water sweet, but takes sweet away, making a third of the rivers and springs undrinkable. Is this a meteorite? Is this an asteroid of some sort? It's called wormwood. You don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But what's interesting is that a third of the rivers and springs of water become so bitter that you cannot drink it. What does that do to humanity? Again, more comfort taken away, more security taken away, more stability taken away. And then there's the fourth trumpet. And this, when it blows, it's like the ninth plague of darkness in Egypt. So now the earth dwellers experience a measured amount of darkness. In the Old Testament, darkness equals judgment. Darkness equals God's displeasure. It's the opposite of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Aaronic blessing. I'll read that to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. When there's darkness of this nature, it is the opposite of that. It is what Zephaniah writes about in chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Note that at each blow of a trumpet, things get more and more difficult. Things get more and more uncomfortable. God is not being cruel. He is being precise. He is being just in light of humanity's rebellion. Here is the problem. We are the creatures. He is the creator. Humanity has rebelled against God. He gave creation to humanity so that they might steward His creation. And what has humanity done for thousands of years? Thank you very much. Actually, no thank you at all. No gratitude. No gratitude at all for the air, for the water, for the food, all of it. Not everybody, but most do not glorify God for all that He's done, all that He's given to humanity to steward. Him being the Creator, He can come and He can take His creation back. He has that authority. And He's doing just that here. He is incrementally turning up the heat as a wake-up call to repent. Because, again, the soul is far more precious than temporary earthly comfort and security. Don't ever lose the aim here. The aim is that people would repent and turn to Him. That is the aim. So he removes their comfort, he removes their security, aiming at their repentance, that they would come to their senses and begin and throw themselves upon the mercy of God. Well, chapter 8, verse 13, there is an ominous interlude. Look at verse 13. John says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Now, when you see the word woe in the Bible, that should not bring warm fuzzies in the least. Woe means curse is coming. Judgment is coming. And here we have three woes that go along with the last three trumpet blasts. And so what you see here is that things are about to get real. If you thought that judgments 1 through 4 were bad, you got a whole nother thing coming. You have a whole nother thing coming when it comes to number 5, number 6, and number 7. What we see in verses 1 through 12 at the fifth trumpet blow is this, is that the Lord loosens his restraint on spiritual evil. Look at it. Chapter 9, verse 1. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, the abuso. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like humans or women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." So note the considerable amount of space taken to describe this terrifying judgment. It is far more than the first four. First, there's a fallen star who's given authority to open up the abyss. That fallen star is probably a fallen spirit being who opens up the abyss. And then next you see that there's this invasive smoke that chokes out the remaining light. And from that smoke, a horrific horde of locusts begin to infest the earth. Boy, this is similar to the eighth plague of locusts brought against Egypt to destroy what was left of the produce of the land after the plague of hail. Yet this plague is far more terrible and frightening than that. In the Old Testament, locusts are instruments of God's judgment. Okay, you see that in Exodus, and you also see it in Joel chapters 1 and 2. But it is clear from their description in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 9 that these are not ordinary locusts. They are grotesque, ferocious, demonic spirits released to wreak havoc on earth, and more precisely, the earth dwellers. Now, this is an unnerving scene. that might cause people to think, this is too much. This is too harsh. This is too terrible. But remember, chapter 9, verse 21, humanity is worshiping demons. So what's happening here is that the Lord is revealing the true nature of demonic spirits. What do demonic spirits do? The demonic destroys those who worship it. Okay? The demonic destroys its worshipers. Several things to note here in this bit of text, verses 1 through 12. Notice the language of God's sovereignty over the entire judgment. You read about the fallen star that he was given the key. You read in verse 3 about the locusts that they were given power. You read in verse 4 that the locusts were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree. In other words, God is sovereign over this judgment. He sits enthroned over it. Now, evil does not originate in or from God, but it is subject to his authority. Demonic spirits, Satan, they are all on a leash. Every last one of them. God has authority over them. He only lets them go so far. And here, he has loosened their leash to give them the ability to do great and devastating, horrible things. Demonic evil is permitted, but does not have ultimate free reign. The second thing to note here is that the demonic realm is far more real than many realized, and here all doubt of their reality is completely stripped away. Listen, you live in a universe where there is an unseen realm. There are demonic spirits, fallen angels, demonic spirits who are out to cause people to die. Out to cause people to remain blind to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Out to cause believers to stumble if possible. Now, I'm not in favor of looking for a demon behind every tree or underneath every rock. But let me tell you something. This is real. It is happening probably right now in this room. There is an invisible realm, and if your eyes were made open to what is happening in that invisible realm, we would find you in a corner, disheveled and really concerned about what you saw. Like, coming to take you away, that sort of thing. Because that's how intense and that's how real it is. Nothing to mess with. A third thing to note here is the safety of those who belong to the Lord, right? These locusts, they're given authority over the earth dwellers to sting them, but the demonic has no final authority over believers in this case. Important to remember that. Jesus destroyed their power on your behalf at the cross. The last thing to note here is the agony of those who do not belong to the Lord. Right? People normally do all they can to run from death. Right? That's what humanity spends much of its time doing. We want to run as far away as we possibly can away from the reality of death. And so we will do the darndest things to ourselves as long as death is kept away from us. We will do really strange things. Tempted to mention a few. But we will do really strange things in order to keep death away from us. Here, the stings from these creatures are so terrible that humanity wants to die. They want to die. They're looking to die. But take a look at what it says. It says that they long to die, but death will flee from them. It's been reversed. People normally are running from death. Now they're running after death, and they can't ever catch up. This is horrific and terrible. It represents really living with excruciating pain for 5 months. And what it is it's a taste of hell. It's a taste of what hell will be like. Wanting death, but never really dying. Well, verse 12 is another ominous interlude. The intensity of the judgments is increasing. And the third thing that we see is that the Lord permits spiritual evil to crush a portion of lost humanity. Verses 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, those who rode them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So note immediately from where he hears this voice come. It comes from the altar which is before God. Presumably, that is also the altar that you see when the fifth seal is broken, underneath which all the martyrs are, and they're crying out what? How long, O Lord, until you vindicate us? How long until we see justice? How long until you utterly and totally destroy evil from the earth, is what they cry out. Presumably, it's also the same altar where the prayers of the saints are offered in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where the angel offers those prayers to God, all the prayers of the saints. Interesting. Why? Because Jesus said what? How are his disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Then what? Your kingdom come. Your name be seen as holy and your kingdom come. Just like what John sees at the breaking of the seventh seal, which communicates the reality that the prayers of the saints are directly related to the outpouring of God's judgments, he is communicating here that this sixth judgment is still related to the prayers that the Lord has received from his people. God is answering and fulfilling his people's greatest desire. His kingdom is coming. So who are the four angels? No one knows. Four angels bound at the river Euphrates. They might be related to the angels in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6. Those angels that have been bound by God in a gloomy dungeon, chains. It might be them, but what is clear is that they are fallen angels who have been kept, and they have been bound for this precise purpose, for this time. What's their purpose? To kill a third of mankind. Wowzers. And what is interesting is that as soon as the angels are introduced, they disappear into a gargantuan host of mounted troops, 200 million of them. So are these troops, is this army, this 200 million host, is it literal or is it symbolic? I would encourage you to take it as symbolic. Now, the Euphrates River, that's the direction from where Israel was often invaded. Okay? And interestingly, the Euphrates River is the border of the Roman Empire. And so the original hearers would have first thought to themselves, oh, there's a war brewing. You mentioned the Euphrates River, but what John goes on to describe, the imagery that he uses seems to say, yeah, but this is far worse than that. This is far worse than the Parthians coming into the Roman Empire and causing a ruckus. This is far worse than an invasion coming from the east. What he seems to be saying is this is far more terrifying reality than any mere human army. It is a demonic host. A demonic host that's permitted to kill a third of mankind with three plagues. Now, this approach seems closest in keeping with the context of the entire passage. I know lots of people want to make this 200 million a literal army. But in keeping in context, just think about where we've been. Right? In each judgment, there is an increase in the severity of the judgment. It seems a little odd to go from demonic spirits that torment mankind, earth dwellers, for 5 months, to a man army, a human army. As terrifying as 200 million of them would be. They're nothing compared to what the supernatural realm. The other thing here is the description of the army, which is akin to what we've already seen in the blowing of the fifth trumpet. So I take this to be symbolic, that it is symbolic of a demonic host that's unleashed upon the earth, and the Lord permits this demonic host to kill a third of mankind with three plagues that which come from their mouths. Fire, smoke, sulfur, maybe describing a terrible death by some sort of poisoning and suffocation. Ugh. And then you have these last two verses. Right? First, the Lord strips away a degree of earthly security. Then the Lord loosens his restraint on spiritual evil. Then the Lord permits spiritual evil to crush a portion of lost humanity. Mm-hmm. And then fourth, we see that lost humanity still refuses to repent. After all that's happened, lost humanity still refuses to repent. The sad news is that even after all that's happened, repentance is not the result. What does this tell you about the heart of man? All right? Humanity outside the grace of God loves and savors darkness. It makes, if you've seen the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, there is this creature called Gollum. Or if you've read the books, there is this creature named Gollum. What does Gollum do? He is fixated on the ring. Fixated on it, loves it, strokes it, can barely live without it, loves it, my precious. That's what humanity is like outside the grace of God, with darkness. As the text reveals, hardened humanity prefers the delicacies of darkness rather than the King of Kings. Man is not basically good. Man is hopelessly evil. And note how that is described in the text. He says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons. Now the ESV in this case, I believe, kind of blows the translation. Okay? Because if you were to take it just bone literal, it should say something like this. They did not repent of the works of their hands so that they will not worship demons. that they should not worship demons. Now, I want you to hear how interesting that is. They did not repent of the works of their hands that they should not worship demons. Because what he's saying there is that he directly relates works outside the grace of God with worshiping demons. Oh my. Do you believe that? I bet we don't. Most often. The truth is, any work, no matter how good it is, outside the grace of God, is essentially demon worship. What? Yeah. Isaiah says all our works are like filthy rags before God. Outside the grace of God, every work, no matter how good, no matter how benevolent, it is no better than demon worship. In fact, behind it might actually be demon worship. Suddenly, idolatry became a whole lot more complicated than a mere statue that's in a corner that you bow down to, right? Is there good news here? Yes. Note the aim of all of this. The aim is what? Repentance. Repentance. The fact that these do not repent is a sad story, but that does not have to be your story. That does not have to be your story. Do not refuse the mercy of God. He gave His Son. He gave His Son in your place. For 6 hours, Jesus experienced the weight of God's wrath on sin. The full weight. Not a portion, not a third. The full weight of God's wrath on sin. For those who trust Him. 3 hours of that was spent underneath a forsaken darkness that you need never experience. It's interesting. While Jesus is on the cross, right? He's on the cross. He's crucified at 9. And at about noon, darkness covers the whole land. What does that represent? Judgment. God's displeasure. Jesus becomes sin. The wrath is poured out upon Jesus. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The whole reason He came was so that you don't have to experience being forsaken by God. Because He experienced it for you on the cross. That is the good news. The good news is just that. That He died in your place for your sins so that you need never experience what it means to be underneath God's judgment. My friend, God's judgment is real and you're in real danger if you don't belong to Christ. What does it say to us who are walking with the Lord? Well, test your hearts and be transparent with the Lord. Do you currently love something more than Jesus? Do you currently love something more than Jesus? Our culture is full of idolatry and full of potential. Okay? Potential idolatry. I'm going a little long so they sent them outside. Sorry. Our culture is full of idolatry and potential idolatry. We have entertainment, we got sensuality, success that we can worship, family that we can worship, education that we can worship, health that we can worship, philanthropy, we can do philanthropic things and worship those things. We can do religion. Oh, we can do church. And it be idolatry. We can do ministry and it be idolatry. We can focus in on self-help sorts of things. We can focus in on nationalism. I don't like the idea of liberties being taken away, but if that's what we're focused on, to the exclusion of being focused on Christ, there's a real problem. We're worshiping our nation and what we'd like it to be rather than worshiping our God who is in charge of all things. Some of us are worshiping politics. Some of us are really concerned about our rights. Again, don't want my rights taken away. That if I am so focused on my rights, that it's all that I'm immersed in my thinking, in my doing, I'm missing the boat. I'm missing the boat. Only God is worthy. Only Jesus is worthy of that sort of attention. So, are you loving something more than Jesus? Where does your mind wander when you let it out? How can you know what your idol is? Where does your mind go to when you let it out to play? What is it that if you were to lose it, you'd think life is no longer worth living? There's your idol. If you belong to the Lord, or your idols, if you belong to the Lord, keep struggling against those things and struggling towards loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are forgiven in Christ. But let me tell you, it is a struggle. All of us have a tendency to make idols out of things. And there are a number of ways for us to do that. But the only one worthy of your worship and your attention is Jesus alone. Let's pray. Lord, we are a people, we admit, we are a people who have a tendency to lean towards worshiping things, being devoted to things that ultimately are temporal or worse. Please forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those of us who belong to you, that is our heart of hearts, not because we're so great and wonderful, but because you first loved us, we now love you. So Lord, please cause us to love you more. Lord, as we look around, it is becoming more and more evident that we must be serious about remaining near to you, close to you, loving you, and keeping you in our focus. So help us, Lord, because we cannot do this on our own. Please strengthen us, help us to navigate through this fallen world. Lord, bring us to yourself over and over again, now and then ultimately when we see you face to face. Bring us to you then. We look for you, we love you, we worship you, we bless you. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said, Amen.